trying to figure out a way to put my notes where I can actually use them. I'll just do them a little differently next week. But how's everybody this evening?
Great.
I appreciate you coming out and getting to worship together. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. I'll put this like that. There we go. Well, the children of Israel are in the promised land. They've begun to conquer the land of Canaan. They've defeated Jericho. They had the setback with Ai, but now they've defeated Ai and probably Bethel at this time. In chapter 12, the king of Bethel is listed as one of the kings that Joshua defeated. It was probably at that time when they defeated Ai. And then we saw last week that... Did you hear that? I don't know what that is.
Again.
Yeah. The Taos hum in Edgewood. So, maybe. Okay.
It is. Thank you, Howard.
All right.
Thank you, Gary, for the
well, appreciate it, Howard. So we saw last week that the different peoples of Canaan gather together and basically preparing to counterattack. And then we had the incident with the Gibeonites who were Hivites, part of that group. They came and wore their old clothes and old wineskins and old food and came pretending to be from far away. And we said, well, the Lord said in Deuteronomy to Israel, you can make covenants with people outside of the land of Canaan, but you can't make covenants with anybody in there. You need to totally wipe them out. God's judgment has come upon this land, and you're to wipe them out. And presumably the Gibeonites heard of that somehow, and so they pretended to be from a distant land and entered into Canaan into a covenant with the people of Israel. And the people of Israel hadn't inquired of the Lord. They were tricked, they were duped. But once they entered into the covenant, they were bound by it, and they needed to honor it. And they decided to honor it and said, well, we're not going to kill you, but you deceived us, so we're going to make you slaves. You'll be forced laborers for us. So that's what the Gibeonites became. And now we see an actual counterattack coming in chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. In verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So the Gibeonites were greater than Ai, and they got scared and came to Joshua. So these people, they're fearful. But they come against Gibeon. And one of the lessons I think we see here I know we see her, is again, this whole book of Joshua and the battles that go on as they're taking the land of Canaan, these typify the spiritual battles we face, the Christian life we face. The Christian life we live. And I just thought of an example. I got to talk to someone earlier in the week. We mentioned it when we were studying before church tonight. Last week we were talking about in the book of Hebrews about sin and avoiding sin and turning from it and not being like Cain and avoiding sexual immorality, root of bitterness and all these kinds of things that can defile people. And I got a phone call from someone from church, and they were saying, I don't understand. On one hand, you can't be sinning. On the other hand, every day we sin. How does that fit together? Well, I think the book of Joshua helps us with the illustration that we already had with Ai. We've talked about how after every Jericho, there's an Ai. After every battle, every victory, there's another battle that comes. And yet then we have Achan, who saw the forbidden thing, coveted it, took it and hid it. And we see the difference there. On one hand, there's a battle. Our three great enemies, as Luther said, the world, the flesh, and the devil will be in a death battle all of our earthly days. That's why the church is called the church militant on earth, and the church in heaven is called the church triumphant, because we're in a spiritual battle, and we'll be fighting continually our lives. But there's a difference between fighting. Sometimes you fall down, but you get back up, and seeing, taking, coveting, taking, hiding, and you're harboring sin. You're not repenting of it, and you're wanting people to think something you're not. You're pretending to be something you're not, hiding it, and so on. There's a difference between unrepentant sin in that respect and fighting against sin. And when you fall, you fail, lose your temper, whatever it is, but you get back up, you ask God to forgive you, and you keep moving on with him. And so we see the spiritual life is illustrated by this incident. What we see here, I think, is a principle. They can't get to Joshua, these Canaanites, so they come against Gibeon. They come against those who've entered covenant with him. So it is with us. Satan can't get to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of glory. In his humanity, he's at the right hand of the Father. In his deity, he's everywhere present as Almighty God. Satan can't get to Christ, but he hates Christ, and so he comes after those who were in covenant with him. He comes after Christians. You see it with Paul on the road to Damascus before his conversion. What did the Lord say to him? Paul, why are you persecuting me? Or Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. In the Old Testament, God says, Israel's the apple of my eye. You go mess with Israel, it's like you're taking your finger and poking God in the eye. You can't come against God. Satan can't harm God, but he hates God, so he comes against his people. And so it's no surprise when you leave behind the world and you come to faith in Christ that the heat gets turned up on you. And you find enemies that you didn't have before, and you find battles taking place because Satan hates you. And as C.S. Lewis said, Satan wants to try to get you back onto his side. Of course, believe in the perseverance of the saints, but Satan must not know who is truly a saint and who's not. He doesn't know the heart like God does. He's brilliant, and he can observe people and get good ideas about things, but he also wants to sidetrack us with guilt and fear and things like that, things that would paralyze us and cause us to be ineffective in our Christian life. But he comes against us, and it kind of brought to mind something that I used to kind of wonder, why would these, Satan's an angel, he's a fallen angel, but he's a higher order of being than we are. Why is it such a big deal to try to take people to hell with him? Why does he even care? Well, I think the answer is not just Christians. Every human being is made in the image of God. And because Satan hates God, he hates the image of God and wants to destroy it. It's not so much us as it is God that his problem is with. But as God's image bearers, Satan wants to destroy people. He wants to destroy their souls and attack Christ in that way, and attack God in that way. Remember after the flood, God told Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, obviously through murder, not some accident, by man his blood shall be shed. And then he goes on to say, because in the image of God he was made. The fact that every human being on the earth, the best and worst of us, is made in the image of God, we have an intrinsic dignity. We have a value and a worth as God's image bearers. The Christian rapper Lecrae, in his autobiography, Lecrae talks about how he was, the abuse he went through growing up as a child. And he was sexually abused and abused. He went through a lot of things growing up. And he said he tried all kinds of things. You know, the story probably many of us have lived in the past to some degree. And he said, trying to regain dignity. And then it dawned on him when he became a Christian and began reading the Bible. You can't take someone's dignity away. He said, I understood then my dignity was burned into my soul at my conception. You can treat me with lack of dignity. You can abuse me. You can do all kinds of things, but you can't rip the image of God out of a man and leave the man standing, as one person put it. The fact that that you're made in the image of God, you have an intrinsic dignity and value and worth that Satan absolutely hates. That's why he wants to destroy people. And then when you come to faith in Christ, you left him, and you've got new allegiance, a new master, new ruler, he comes against you. And that's illustrated here, prefigured with this attack on where they come against Gibeon instead of Joshua himself. They can't get to Joshua. They'll fight him soon enough. But Satan attacks the church, and even as Joshua went down to help the Gibeonites, so the Lord Jesus Christ helps us. He aids us, and Satan can't do anything apart from what God will allow. He's, as Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. He can only do what God allows, and then he finds himself fulfilling God's purposes. You say, why does he even try? Doesn't he know he can't win? Well, he can't stop fighting God. His heart's so hardened. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us and leads us to repentance. When you're completely given up and totally beyond repentance, you can't do anything but fight against God, even though it's completely futile. He's hardened his heart. He's got himself in that state. So he keeps fighting against God, and then he ends up fulfilling God's purposes, even in our sanctification, God's plan for our life, and so on. But Christ comes to our aid, and he helps us, even as Joshua was coming to the aid of the people of Gibeon. But then in a small way, we see us following Christ's example, and even Joshua's example, is we are our brother's keeper. And especially those, Paul said, who are of the household of faith. We're to minister to one another and come to one another's aid, even like that. And I've seen that so much in our congregation, and it's a small congregation. I won't tell stories and embarrass anybody or steal someone's rewards or whatnot. But I've seen so many examples how the people of this congregation come to one another's help, come to their aid when they're in need, and take care of each other. You really are your brother's keeper, and it's right there. You're being just like your Lord is, and you're being like Joshua was, who prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. So Joshua comes to the aid of the Gibeonites, and in verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. None man of them shall stand before you." So again, God, past tense, I've already given them into your hand. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. In verse 10, it doesn't say Joshua routed them. The Lord routed them. You rout somebody, you confuse them, defeat them, and send them retreating. The Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chase them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and instruct them down as far as Azekah and Makkedan. I should mention now, I was trying to find a map that Howard could put up on the screen, but I couldn't find anything on the internet that wouldn't like copyright it and all this stuff. But if you have a map like in the back of your Bible, basically Israel is like, I'm going to go from your side. Here's Israel, and you cross the Jordan about the middle of it, and they come against Jericho and then Ai, and now they're up like in the hill area, the mountainous area. And then they're going to like curve around southwest and down to the south. And all these cities we read about here, by the end of the chapter, the southern campaign is over. They're close together. And seven of them will be mentioned here from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Seven, a complete number, picture of them conquering the land and so on. But then they, from there, then they'll go to the northern campaign. That'll be in chapter 11. And they'll take the land, but not completely. We'll look at that in just a little bit here. But so they're going here, and they're, verse 11, it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What's going on there? There's all kinds of, commentators have all kinds of things to say about this. What is really going on here? He says, Joshua commands the sun to stand still and the moon, and they complete the battle. And people have all kinds of ideas. And the traditional understanding of it has just been, well, obviously it's a miracle from God. God said, Joshua said it, God answered it, and that's that. Certainly God is capable of doing that. We have to remember the biggest miracle that's ever taken place is the creation of the universe. It did not exist. God spoke, and then it did exist. And if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the book is easy. It's his world. What we talk about the laws of nature, God is so consistent that we can recognize these things. But this is God's customary way of operating his world. He's the one in charge of it. All power comes from him. Secondary causes, things that take place in the world, we're secondary causes. We have wills, we have power, we have strength, but all of it comes from God. It's on loan from God. It's dependent on God. Everything in this universe depends upon God. And God is, as we read at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds it all by the word of his power. If God were to relax his grip for a second, if God were to decide to let it all go, it would cease to exist instantly. It's held into existence by God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's absolutely sovereign over his creation. And in his providence, he works and governs things according to his will. And when he decides to work a miracle, he reaches in and does a miracle. And it could very well just be that God just flat out did it, and that's just a straight up reading of it. But there's something I want to just sort of throw your way to consider in a minute. But other ideas, people say, well, it could be a solar eclipse. Well, the sun and the moon are on two different sides there. Some have said, well, it's just a poetic way of saying that God just sort of made it seem like the day was longer. Others have said, well, the word stand still can also mean cease or stop. And basically what Joshua was asking is not for the sun to stop moving, but the sun to stop shining. and basically clouds and all that. They've been marching all night. They're in this battle. And it's basically asking for the heat of the day to not be so extreme for clouds and so forth. Another answer people have given is just some kind of refraction of light and all. It says this is a day that no day like this has taken place before or after it. And the big emphasis in all this is the big deal is not so much the miracle as the fact that God heeded the voice of a man. But there's never been something like this before or since. This is obviously a miracle from God. And just a straight up reading of it would be, yeah, God just, however God did it, and there's not enough in the text to tell what it was. Did he stop the earth in its rotation? And scientists have all kinds of models about what kind of destruction that would cause. And it's like, don't you understand? If God can stop the earth in its rotation, he could stop all those things from taking place too. It reminds me of, I was listening to a debate with William Lane Craig and Bishop, in quotations, John Shelby Spong. He's a liberal theologian. They were debating the resurrection. Of course, Spong is doesn't believe in the physical resurrection. And they're debating it. In the midst of the debate, John Shelby Spong's trying to show how this first century Christians are so, you know, they were so first century. They didn't know science like we do. They didn't understand. And so they're just doing the best they could. And at one point he says, Carl Sagan was a friend of mine. And Carl Sagan, you remember from Cosmos, the cosmos is all there is or was or ever will be. And Carl Sagan said, you know, if Jesus ascended from heaven 2,000 years ago, even if he ascended at the speed of light, he hasn't even left the Milky Way galaxy yet. 20,000 light years across or wide, 100,000 across. And there are billions and billions of other galaxies out there. Christ is still out there somewhere ascending at the speed of light. He's probably never going to get there. And when I heard John Shelby Spong say that, the first thing I thought of is what Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, the Sadducees who were denying the resurrection, which thing Spong was denying. Jesus says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. This whole time-space universe came into existence the instant God spoke it into existence. God is not bound by time. He's not bound by the speed of light. Jesus can tell the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then instantly I can come back and I can resurrect. I can do whatever I want. God is infinite in his abilities. It's absurd to think some scientist can put a bunch of rules in place that God would have to obey in order to work a miracle. God doesn't have to obey anybody's rules to work a miracle. But I did want to mention one thing. How much time do we have? And this is just an example of how careful we need to be with the Bible. At the time of the Reformation, when all that was going on, Copernicus came on the scene. And for over 1,000 years, for probably 2,000 years or more, geocentricity was not only what the church believed, but what the scientists believed, the astronomers believed, that the earth is the center of it all, and it all revolves around the earth. And Copernicus came on the scene, and Copernicus says, you know, I think the earth goes around the sun. How do we believe the earth goes around the sun? But geocentricity was, there was a Ptolemaic system. Ptolemy from the second century AD put together this complex mathematical figures with the stars and all being on these spheres and all this stuff moving around. It was able to accurately predict the future motions of the heavenly bodies. It was a very accurate system, completely wrong. But the church bought into the science of the day, and then the church said the Bible teaches that the earth's the center of the universe, solar system, and the whole universe. The earth is the center of it all, and it all moves around it. Even the two reformers, Luther and Calvin, thought Copernicus was off his rocker. Later on, towards the end of that century, of course, Galileo with his telescopes began showing these things. And we've heard of, you know, bishops not wanting to look through the telescope. And Galileo was persecuted. But all of that because of, for instance, Martin Luther said, Copernicus is, it's ridiculous what he's trying to say. It's very clear that Earth is the center because right here in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua didn't command the Earth to stand still. He commanded the sun to stand still. It was the sun that was moving. The Earth was stationary. And so both the reformers buying into the science of their day as well as the common reading of the Bible of their day said this can't possibly be the Earth going around the sun. What do we make of that? Do we think the Earth goes around the sun? God reveals himself in the natural world. It's called general revelation. He reveals himself in the natural world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible's infallible. What about the revelation of God, of himself in the world? Is that infallible? If it's God's revelation, it has to be, right? So all that to say, when you find a conflict between the science and the Bible, and I'm taking this detour just to show us how we need to be careful what we're reading, what we're accusing other people of, and so on. But if there's a conflict, the only two options, God wrote the Bible, God's the author of nature. Either the people studying nature are misinterpreting it, or the people studying the Bible are misinterpreting the Bible. Somebody's misinterpreting something. God doesn't make any mistakes. And so people started looking at this later on and saying, well, is that really what's the case here? Is this biblical teaching that the sun moves and the earth is stationary? And they realized, no. This is an account, an historical account of a battle taking place. And this is just using the language of appearance. It's called phenomenological language. Phenomena is just things as they appear to our senses. In phenomenological language, you're describing things as you see them. And so, for instance, if the weatherman comes on and he's got all these, you know, he's talking about all these pressure systems and why we expect this storm, and then we find out it may or may not come even tomorrow. But he's telling you all these things. But then if he says, sunrise is tomorrow at so-and-so, you don't think, where did this guy get his degree from? Doesn't he know the sun doesn't rise? The earth goes around the sun? No, you see, he's just describing things as they appear, the language of appearance. That's what it's doing here. It's not a biblical warrant to teach. No, the Bible says the earth doesn't move. The sun does. They're all moving. All that to just say we need to be careful and take the language in Scripture as it's intended, and to read poetry as poetry, narrative as narrative, doctrine as doctrine, and not to confound those things. So a lot of damage has been done in a lot of different ways from people just not taking that into account. If the Bible says, For in Jeremiah, God says, you're sacrificing your children to Molech. That's something that didn't even enter into my mind, something that wicked. Are we to think the all-knowing God, there's a thought out there that God actually just learned about when these wicked people thought it up? No, he's just given an illustration of how wicked and how evil it is what they're doing and how he despises it. So, enough of that. It's a rabbit trail, but it was a planned rabbit trail because it's important for us to just be as careful as we can with Scripture and to give someone the benefit of the doubt, not to accuse them of compromising the Bible right off the bat or of trying to not believe what it's saying. A person could just see it differently and hold to the inerrancy of Scripture and just see it differently. Certain things. Okay. So in the book of Jasher is mentioned. Book of Jasher is mentioned again in 2 Samuel 1:18. It's a book that's just been lost. And It's mentioned here, written in the book of Jasher, this poetic expression of Joshua's, but it's been lost. It's no longer. And that's just one other thing to understand. The biblical authors sometimes will quote uninspired people. Paul quotes in Acts 17, Paul quotes some Greek poets. Those Greek poets aren't inspired. What Paul said in quoting them was inspired. Jude quotes apocryphal book of Enoch. That book's not inspired. Jude's including it in there. What Jude wrote was inspired. So here, the book of Jasher, we'd still have it, I believe, if it was inspired. But it was recorded in this book of Jasher, in case you're wondering. So, but the next thing I want you to see, the other thing I wanted to point out here, number one, Satan comes after us because he can't go after Christ. But number two, God's the one who fights the battle for us. He's the one who fights for us. And we even see here through miracles, God defending his people here. More people were killed through this miracle of the hailstones than by Joshua's army. And any way you look at it, with this, however you look at this incident of the sun standing still, it's a miracle from God causing this to happen. But God fights for us. And we remember in the New Covenant, we have to fight. Joshua and them didn't just like kick back at Gilgal. They had to get up and they had to go. And they have to go out and fight. But God's the one who gives the victory. Same with us. Joshua, they had to get their swords. They had to do things. So with us as New Covenant Christians, we have to take our weapons, which are spiritual and not carnal. We have to get into the Word of God. We need to be in prayer. We need to wield the sword of the Spirit. We need to use the Word of God in witnessing. And we have to remember the warfare for the Christian is a whole different kind of conquering. We see victory when somebody's won to faith in Christ. God could still fight for us as he needs to. But as far as the power of the sword, that's been given to the government now. And the government, Paul says in Romans 12, you're ministers of Christ. The governor, the person, the government, the leaders in the government are ministers of Christ. Kevin's a minister of the Lord. Romans 12 flat out says that you are a minister of God. The church doesn't have the power of the sword now. The state does, but the church's weapons are spiritual. And we see victory when people come to faith in Christ. He conquers his enemies with love, and it's the kindness of God that leads them to repentance. And when they come to faith in him, that's a great victory for the Lord. And our weapons are spiritual, but God fights for us, but we have to fight ourselves. And you can see the right here, one thing I just wanted you to see with Joshua speaking to the Lord is as James said, referring to Elijah, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. One person, one Christian person's prayers, God can work mightily through that. If you're praying according to God's will, he hears you, the scripture says. And so we fight the good fight of faith, and we have to use new covenant weapons in so doing. And we know that God will give us the victory. So verse 15, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And I'll just read through the chapter, and then there's one thing I want to share with you guys concerning this. Verse 16, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they had brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Of course, symbolic of being completely humiliated, but also speaking of the fact that this is the future of everybody that the Lord's going to be sending you out to fight against as you take the land. The same thing will happen to them. Verse 25, then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. In verse 28, on that day Joshua took Machadon and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Machadah as he had done to the king of Jericho. And they go on through here. They're conquering people. We'll come back to one verse here, but if you go down to verse 40, so Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And God willing, next week we'll look at the northern conquest. But so there's this, the picture you get is just they just go out and they just destroy. God just gives them victory over all of them. But as we read on, you realize God gave it to all of them, but they didn't take it all. He said, every place where the sole of your foot will walk, I've given this to you. But we'll see there's areas that are still there. They take from right now from the Jordan, the whole lower half of the promised land, almost to the sea, but not quite, and still not all the way into the Philistine territory. But if you look up for a second here at verse 33, and this is a for instance, then Horam king of Gezer came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. It doesn't say they went and destroyed his town. Later on, in chapter 16, verse 10, you see that there's still people in Gezer. There's still Canaanites in Gezer. And Joshua, Israel will not actually take Gezer and own it until 1 Kings chapter 9, when actually in Solomon's day, Pharaoh sends troops down and he wipes out the Canaanites in Gezer and gives it to his daughter as a dowry that's going to marry Solomon. So, and then as we go on, you'll see there's pockets of resistance that come up. There's people who regather strength and come up and they fight. And so what I wanted to leave you with this, to close with this thought, is this. Number one, of course, as we said, Satan can't get to Christ, so he attacks us. Number two, we need to take up our spiritual weapons and fight, but God gives us the victory. But the third thing is this. Even after you've had a victory, even after you've won a battle, as the scripture says, be sober. The devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. See that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as foolish people, but as wise. For the times are evil, he says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. A.W. Tozer brought up the question, is the world a playground or a battleground? It's a battleground, and so often the church can can sort of live like it's a playground, and it's just the Christian life is just is just about fun. The Christian life is a joyful life, and there's a lot of fun we have, but we have to remember that we're in a spiritual battle. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers that want to take us down. We're not to be paranoid and walking around in terror. Greater is he that's in us than he's in the world. We're more than overcomers in Christ. In Revelation, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But we are to realize, even areas where we've gained victory, don't think sin won't rear its ugly head again. You need to have your guard up. You need to be careful, and have hedges in place. And you don't have to be paranoid. And then also realize there could be concentrated counterattacks. Sin rears its ugly head. We have a devil that hates us. There's a world system against us. St. Augustine was told that he heard about a man who fell into sin. And people said, yeah, did you hear about that guy? And Augustine says, well, he fell today. I may fall tomorrow. Augustine wasn't saying, I'm just in this constant danger. I mean, I'm just like ready to fall into sin at any minute. He's just saying, we need to be vigilant. We need to be careful. We need to remember we're sinful people. There was, I think it was in a book called I think it was in Man of the Mirror. I can't remember, but there's a guy who was telling about, he was giving this lecture at a Christian men's conference, and he said, you know, I no longer deal with sexual temptation. I've complete victory over lust. And he got through speaking and went down from the podium and finished the time there. And then he went and got in a taxi cab. And this lady came and got in the cab next to him. And she was sitting right next to him. He just realized, I'm a fool. I'm weak. I need to have protections in place, and let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I need to be careful, like the old man who approaching his 80s asked the priest, how old are you before you can let your guard down against lust? And he said, I think I would wait till I was dead and in my grave about 3 days before I let my guard down. You got to keep your guard up. So Satan attacks us. God will give us the victory. We have to fight. And then we don't have to be paranoid and walk around abject fear of following. We need to be wise and have hedges in place and go on with the Lord. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help us to not be surprised when fiery trials come upon us, to remember when we're serving you, we expect the enemy to attack. It's a good sign if the enemy's attacking us. It's a good sign for our state. So help us to remember that, and help us to fight the good fight of faith, taking up the armor of God and the weapons you've given us, your word, prayer, staying in fellowship, walking circumspectly and carefully. And Lord, help us to be vigilant and keep protections in place. And Lord, help us to fight the good fight of faith with an eye towards seeing you victorious through conquering your enemies with love, bringing them to faith in you. We know one day when you come in judgment, you'll conquer them in a terrifying way. But while we live in this age of grace, and today's the day of salvation, make us into soul winners, Lord. Let us be winners of souls and bring more trophies before you, trophies of your grace as people come to faith in your Son. Lord, use us in that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Anything, 7:59, so we're good, but anybody have anything to add, or any questions or anything, or insights to share?
Do you think that the reason that the devil did what he did is because he was like the coolest angel around before creation. And then God created man in his image. And the devil is jealous of man.
Well,
in the Bible somewhere it says that we will judge angels.
Well, that's the fall of Satan is a mystery. Even the fall of Adam, because you have a sinless being with no desires, no sinful desires, somehow desiring to sin. And with Satan, you have a perfect being in the very presence of God desiring to sin. And it seems that, you know, the angels fell before, it seems to me before man was even created, the angels fell. There's a mystery involved, but I think it could very well involve something like what you're saying. Jonathan Edwards conjectured, and again, this is just conjecture, but Edwards thought that probably because Satan's sin was fell through pride, that the angels understood God's plan, that God, because God, of course, knew everything that was going to happen. He made this world as a stage, as the arena, or the arena of his plan of redemption. And God does all things for his glory. The end of the world is the glory of God, the purpose of it. Meaning God shows all of his perfections and attributes. And like John Piper says, God went public with the creation of the world, and he shows his wisdom, his beauty, his power, his genius, all these things. But in his plan of redemption, you see his grace, you see his mercy. There's the redeemed humans. Only a redeemed human can praise God for saving them from their sins. Angels that sinned, there is no redemption. And the ones who didn't, they can't praise God for saving them from their sins. They can praise him for not letting them fall. But humans uniquely can praise God for forgiving their sins and redeeming them from hell. And you think what a horrible thing hell is, for God to save you from that, and you'll be praising him forever for that. Satan, Edwards says, Satan, it would seem reasonable to think that God gave the angels his plan of redemption and said, this is what it's going to be. And like you said, you're going to be ministers to those who will inherit salvation. And you're talking about a higher order of beings up here and these low hybrids, humans, you know, animal spirit hybrids, if you will, physical spiritual hybrids. We're going to be ministering to them. And then because Christ has the name above all names, and we're in union with him, we're going to be elevated above the angels too. And like I said, we'll judge angels. And Edward said, there's just too much for Satan to bear, he thinks. No way. And rebelled against God. And so you're in good company with Jonathan Edwards as to what may well be, but boy, it's a mystery. It's all a mystery. Anything else anybody wanted to add, or we can fellowship with. Thank you all for coming. I won't go on so many rabbit trails in the future. I thought that was just as important to hermeneutics. You know, interpretation is just so important for us to get those basic rules down. Well, God bless you, everybody, and maybe we can hang out and fellowship some.